Okay, well, thank you. I was meant to preach last week, but I got a little bit sick, got a cold, so Kyle got to cover for me, and now I'm taking his turn this time. We are going to finish our study on John 3:16 through 21 today, and it's been a privilege and a joy to be preaching these words to you. I hope you have been blessed as well for the preaching of these words and will be edified today as well. Speaking for myself, I know I have received many divine blessings in preparing the messages, but also in preaching them to you. You have been a great help to me in giving me feedback, not only in what you say afterwards, but during the preaching, when you either look very intensely or not at all, looking at the color in the roof maybe. But that gives me some hint that I'm not very clear maybe or precise on what I'm supposed to preach. So without further ado, let's turn to today's text. We are going to look at verse 19 through 21, having spent earlier messages in verses 16 through 18. So if you have your Bible with you, would you please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we'll read all the way from verse 1 to verse 21. So John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So last time we looked at verse 17 and 18, and we saw there first the reason for why God sent his Son into the world. We saw it was not to judge the world, but he came with a saving mission instead. We saw that even though we should be the receivers of God's judgment, yet we have not yet been judged. And for this reason, that Jesus came not to judge, but to save. In connection with this verse, we also quickly considered the words "through him," and we concluded that it means that there is salvation in no other name than in Jesus Christ. And further, in verse 18, we consider the believers. We first saw that the object of their faith is not God the Father, nor God the Holy Spirit, but Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Then we consider the fact that they are not judged, and we saw that God, though holy and just, is able to forgive sinners because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And what is that? That means that Jesus Christ came and came as a man and took the sins of his people on himself, and therefore paid the price for their sins on the cross of Calvary, so that they would be able to go free. And from that we concluded that believers in Christ are completely without fear of condemnation. And lastly, we looked at unbelievers, and the word that stood out was the word already, which we understood to mean a certain and a present judgment based upon heaped up guilt. We also realized that the reason that unbelievers are judged already is because they refuse to believe in the name of the Son of God. And today we're looking at verses 19 through 21. So let's read them one more time and pay attention to one specific word here. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now the word that stands out immediately there should be the word light. It appears in all of the three verses and a total of 5 times in my translation. Obviously, our Lord, through the Apostle John, wants us to focus in on this specific word. I would assume that most of you, if not all of you, have read through the New Testament at least once, maybe more than that. And in that, you would probably have noticed that this word light is used by John almost exclusively of the person of Jesus Christ. We see it right at the beginning of the Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 4, where John writes this: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." Now, if you want an even clearer statement, you can hear it from the lips of our Lord in chapter 8, verse 12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' And in chapter 9, verse 5, 'While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" There are more references solely in the Gospel of John, but also in the epistles of John and in the book of Revelation, or Revelations, that gives us no reason to doubt that John is referring to the person of Jesus Christ. And this also perfectly fits into the context and the flow of the text. If you remember what I said last time, I mentioned that the dividing line between between believers and unbelievers, between those that are not judged and those that are judged already, is the person of Jesus Christ. Now we read through these verses that the light is something that divides those that come to it or not. So, these verses gives us, again, the division between believers and unbelievers, between the judged, not judged, and the judged already, between those that come to the light and those that do not come to the light, between those that practice the truth and those that do evil. So it becomes abundantly clear that there is no middle ground here. There is no neutral position. You're either with Christ or you're against him. As Luke 11:23 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." The great white throne judgment on the day of judgment only divides people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. Either you are a friend of God or you're his enemy. There are no other options. And it is these two groups that we see portrayed here in these verses. So, beginning with verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Now, last time we ended with the heartbreaking reality that people refuse to believe in the Son of God, and thus their judgment is just and certain. Now the words read, "This is the judgment." So we will now gain a greater insight into what the judgment consists of. What is the main thing of the judgment? It is not enough to know that unbelievers will be judged or are judged already. We must also understand how they are judged. So the judgment is this, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. First, there are a few things we can see here. First, we must see that the light has come into the world. The logical conclusion then is that there was a time when the light had not come into the world. What does this mean? Let me try to clarify by comparing it with Colossians chapter 1. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "The gospel which has come to you," meaning the Colossian believers, "just as in all the world." We can conclude that in previous times the light had not come into all the world, but was confined into one corner of it, namely the nation of Israel. But as Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 9, that there will be light also on the rest of the world, he writes, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And the Apostle Paul also knew this, for in his defense before King Agrippa, he says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, there is now no longer a people or a nation who can plead ignorance, who can say that they have not received the gospel of light because they do not have the covenant or the law or the prophets or the temple. Now the light has come into the world, into all the world. All nations, all people are the receivers of the gospel of light and can therefore no longer claim ignorance." Acts 10:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Second, we see that despite the fact that the light has come into the world, men loved darkness rather than light. The fact that the light has come to you does not mean that you will love it. From Jesus' own earthly ministry, we see the widespread rejection and unbelief of those who heard God incarnate speak to them. There are numerous statements in John's Gospel of the unbelief of those who heard Jesus. John 10, 25-26 says, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not on my sheep.' John 8, 45, 'But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me.' John 6, 36, 'But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe.' John 6, 64, 'But there are some of you who do not believe.' John 5, 38, 'You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent.'" We also see Jesus condemning these cities where he ministered. Luke 10, 13 through 16 says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Therefore, the judgment is this, that if you continue in a state of unbelief, it would have been better for you than if Christ had never died for sinners. It would have been better for you if God had left fallen mankind to perish as he did with the fallen angels. Then the punishment would have been mild in comparison to what it will be now. You will have greater sins to answer for. It is sure to say that for all sinners outside Christ, there now awaits greater misery than if Christ had never come." And one more text that talks about this is 2 Corinthians 2:15, where Paul talks about his and other faithful ministers' work for the gospel of light. There he says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life." This is the meaning of it. If you perish at the end, if you will be found among those outside Christ, you will be more miserable for this reason, that the blessings of the gospel might be manifested as being more glorious. And your crime of disrespecting and hating the gospel of light and its ministers might be manifested as being more abominable. The author of Hebrew writes, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now we move on. Notice the last part of the verse is connected to the first part by the word "for." We have previously seen this word being used to connect two verses, first in the beginning of verse 16 and then at the beginning of verse 17. Now it appears again, and as in the earlier instances, it is to instruct us that the last part of the verse gives us the reason to that which precedes it. Sinners reject Christ because they love their darkness. And the reason they love the darkness is this: for their deeds were evil. We see that the unbelievers loved the darkness rather than the incarnate Son of God, not because they had many options to choose from, not because they came to a table of good and evil ways to live and chose whichever way they liked most. The reason why anyone does not come to the light but choose to live in darkness is because their deeds are evil. And this is humiliating to every single created human being. The reason we all at one point rejected Christ, or at this day still rejects Christ, is because we think it gives us an excuse to continue in sin. The light, as we will go on to see in the next verse, comes in and robs every single one of us on whom it falls of the good opinion that we have of ourselves. You can go out this day and ask any person if they think they are a good person, and they will probably answer something like, yes, I am a good person. I pay my taxes. I don't break the law most of the times. I don't bother other people. I'm kind to people. Yes, I'm doing pretty fairly. But God's standard is much, much higher than that. Jesus answered the lawyer who asked what he must do in order to inherit eternal life with these words, Luke 10:26-27. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Note the words used here. It is not loving God with some of our heart or some of our mind or some of our soul or some of our strength. It is not most of it. It is all of it. It's either all or it's nothing. You cannot live a life where you live for the Lord on Sundays and for the devil on every single other day. Our Lord sets the requirements for inheriting eternal life as living a life fully for the glory of God. The grim reality is, of course, that no one does this. The standard we set are so pathetically low and so inherently sinful in comparison to God's standard. And this is our natural state. We are the children of darkness. And if you continue in that, we will see what happened to us in the next verse. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The reasonable conclusion to the last verse must be this, that everyone who hates the light does evil, hates the light. The meaning is that the light is hateful to them for no other reason than because they are sinful and desire to hide their sins. They don't want to come to the light because it exposes their sin, and they do love their sin. They hate Christ, the Son of God, because he uncovers their sin. John 7:7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." From this we can draw the following. First, that these people do not love the light even to some extent. The word used here is hate. Hate is a strong word in our society. one of the worst crimes that someone can accuse you of, or that you could do to another according to the world, is to hate them. However, our society seems to be going in the direction where emotions trump reason, facts, and logic. Almost anything you say that is in disagreement with someone, what someone else says, especially when it comes to religion and politics, is considered hateful, hate speech. But this is a corruption of the word hate. The definition, according to the dictionary, is to dislike intensely or passionately, to feel extreme aversion for or extreme hostility toward. Hatred has nothing to do with whether you disagree with someone or not, but it has everything to do with how you view and act toward someone else. As Christians, we know that the Bible says that it is how we act towards fellow image bearers of God. The Bible equates hatred with murder. In 1 John 3:15 we read, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And further in 4:20 of the same epistle we read how hatred is inconsistent with the love of God. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In this text we see that those who love the darkness hate the Son of God. They do not merely dislike him or disagree with him, they genuinely hate him from the bottom of their hearts. When Christ walked the earth, the Jews reacted to his words by rejecting him and hating him. Yes, they had him crucified. Their hatred for the light grew into action, and that action was murder. The same is true today. Unfortunately, the world hates Christ because he exposes their sin, and make no mistake, beloveds, the world today would have Christ crucified 1,000 times over, would they be able to do so. Yes, I would venture to say that even among those who call themselves Christians, there are those who have so much sin that they have not repented of, that if Christ's gospel light falls on them, they react by hating it. Rather than turning from their wicked ways. And the reason for this hatred is, as we have seen already, that the unbelievers are exposed to be as sinful and as bad as they really are. This is relatable to every one of us, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. We are all of the fallen race of Adam. We have all, if we are a believer today, we have all been in this state once. We are born in sin. We are the children of darkness, the children of wrath, the lovers of darkness. There is no love for the truth or the light, because it is in direct opposition of the sinful nature that we are all of. There is not a single person here today or on the earth right now that is in his or her natural state would embrace Christ. Jesus says in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." And further in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There is no one who keeps all the commandments, no one who keeps all the words of Christ at all times. This is because we all have a natural desire to sin. But Christ's command is, do not love your sin, but kill it. Therefore, we see that all of us are of this corrupt nature. And this leads us to the following point. For secondly, we see that these people do not come to the light. These words are tucked in here in the middle of the verse, and it might be easy to miss them if you just read through it and the meaning of them. Think about these words for just a second. Does not come to the light. The careful Bible reader would notice the similarity with John 6:44 here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what we see Jesus saying here is that the ones who hate the light do not come to the light. Indeed, they are not able to because they don't want to. They are so unable to love the things of God that they would never choose to come to the light. They need a new heart, a totally changed and from the foundation transformed heart, which only then can love the light. And this is, of course, a hard truth to swallow for the natural man. I think it is the most hated truth of all in the scripture. And because we, in and of ourselves, are so totally incapable of and unwilling to do that which pleases God and honors his name. So unable and so unwilling that we refuse to come to the light, even though he openly invites us with the words, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if you survey all the religions in the world and ask how you can escape the sinfulness of this world, they would probably come up with many different answers, but with one common denominator. By your works. Change your way of living. Become a better person. Do good to others. Work hard, and you will be saved in one sense or another. They are all works-based religions. You can obtain righteousness or holiness or sinlessness or whatever you are looking for by your own works. But Christianity is different. It is the only religion which claims that you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot work your way into the kingdom of God. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter when Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The natural man needs a new heart. He needs to be born again. But how? How can he be born again? By the power of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 1:12 through 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. How can we know if one is born again by the power of the Spirit of God? 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. It is those that believe that are born again, that have received a new heart. that come to the light. Faith in Jesus Christ is the evidence of having been born again. By and only by the power of the Spirit of God. And thirdly, we see here that the light has come into the world to expose the sins of man. Ephesians 5:13 says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." This is to show people their transgressions, to show that to be sin which they do not think to be sin, that sin in this dispensation of the new covenant might appear to all men to be exceedingly wicked. Romans 7:13 says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." I already said that no nation can any longer plead ignorance for their wickedness. The light exposes all sin to be utterly sinful and deserving of judgment, deserving of hell. The fact that anyone hates the light, hates the words of Christ, is proof that what Jesus says here is true. And think about it. Does not the world, whenever they are told that they're told of their sin in light of the word of God, react with fierce opposition and hostility? Are not those who say that homosexuality is sinful, are they not most violently attacked and opposed? Or those that say that sex outside marriage is wrong, are they not mocked and laughed at? Or those marching for the rights of the unborn, equating abortion with murder, are they not met with threats and hatred? The total depravity of man and the utter hatred of the words of Christ is most evident and evidently displayed in the world right outside. Will you be able to read through the newspaper just one single day and not be struck by despair by what you read in it, by the sinfulness of this world? So is all the hope then lost? Is there no one who does good? Was there no other reason for the light to come into the world than to expose their sin? No, there is still good news. There is still a people who actually do good. And that is in verse 21. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." After considering the depressing state of the unbeliever, we turn now 180 degrees in one word: but. Now we will consider the believer, or the one who practices the truth, as the text puts it. The first thing that comes to mind then is, what is meant by practicing the truth? Obviously, this is not the kind of expression we normally use to refer to someone, but our Lord does so here, and he does so for a reason. First, it is used to make a sharp contrast to the ones mentioned in verse 20, the ones who does evil. This is the same distinction as we have seen in earlier verses. It once again reminds us that there are only two kinds of people. And this distinction is so important that our Lord reminds us again and again in different descriptions, so that we cannot possibly miss the point by now. The believer and the unbeliever. The one who is not judged and the one who is judged already. The one who practices the truth and the one who does evil. The one who comes to the light and the one who does not come to the light. And second, it is used to indicate the new state of the believer in Christ. Practicing the truth means simply that those who act sincerely desire nothing more than light, so that their works might be uncovered and shown to be good. They have upright hearts, and they dread no scrutiny. Rather, they desire it, as the light terrifies and exposes evildoers. So it comforts and it confirms those who act sincerely in all they do. They sometimes come short of doing good, yet they aim honestly. They have difficulties and failures, yet they hold fast to their integrity, to their faithfulness. They act faithfully, like Gaius in 3 John, or Paul in 2 Corinthians, or Nathanael in John chapter 1, and King Asa in 1 Kings 15. Now, considering the inability and unwillingness of some to come to the light in the previous verse, we see that there are others who do come to the light. They are the ones who have a new heart, who have been born again, that believe, that practice the truth. They are the sheep, and the light is their shepherd. When the shepherd calls his own sheep, they hear him and they know him. When he goes ahead of them, they follow him because they know him. This they do because they are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that they would walk in them. Ephesians 2. It becomes evident that they are the children of light, because they hate their sin and love righteousness. They have nothing to hide and no reason to fear what the light will reveal. This is what true saving faith in Jesus Christ invariably manifests itself to be: good deeds wrought in God. But pay attention to the last two words: in God. Not by God, not of God, not from God, not without God, but in God. This is important. The text is not saying that we are once saved and then we are on our own doing good works. And it is not saying that we are like robots programmed by God to follow a script. Indeed, it says that we, to the contrary, our new deeds are displayed in the light. It comes about in God. Our identity is so linked to God that our deeds are said to be wrought in him. We are so identified with our Lord Jesus Christ that we do not know where we end and he begin. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus uses here the vine tree as a comparison. Of all the trees, the vine tree is the most useless unless it bears fruit. There's not a whole lot you can do with it. It's not good for construction. It's not good for furniture. If it does not bear fruit, it's only good for cutting down and be thrown into the fire. So therefore, please note that if you do not practice the truth, if your deeds are not wrought in God, you will be cut off. This is a warning I must give to you, to all of you who think yourselves to be in this blessed group of people who will not face judgment, who comes to the light in open display of much good fruit. Those who enjoy the blessings and the nearness of God. Those of you who say yes, yes, and amen, amen, but do not do what Christ commands you. The redeemed will always bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Indeed, it is by bearing fruit of good works that they prove themselves to be Jesus' disciples. So if you only listen and you never act, if you are like a baby bird who just wants more food but never grows, never starts bearing good fruit, to you I say, the Spirit of God might not always bear with you. You will come running to the light, but only for show, only to get some selfish desire met. In reality, you are like a blind fool, walking in the dark, never getting to the light, though it is never far away from you. You hear, but do not hear. You see, but do not see. It is to warn you that the author of Hebrews writes, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. So repent, I say, please repent. Perhaps the Almighty Creator will not deal with you as you deserve. Perhaps he will be merciful to you and not bring you to swift destruction. Fear God. Listen to the words of Jesus. But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. Be assured that the name of a Christian is not the nature of a Christian. And that being born in a Christian land and being recognized as professing the Christian religion is of no avail whatsoever, unless there be something more added to it. You must be born again. Turn to him who can give you a new heart. Turn to him while there still is time. And you who walk in the darkness, who hate the light, who don't want your deeds to be exposed, realize this, that your sin and your punishment are related. The light shines forth, but you who have blinded yourself or been blinded by others are forever deprived of this blessing of light. But it isn't the light that has imposed this punishment on you. Your blindness in itself is what causes your disaster. So turn to Christ, O unbeliever, for to be unregenerate is to be unsaved, unpardoned, without God and without hope. But if you turn, there is still great hope for you. There will be a great change in you. There will be such a marvelous difference in character and integrity that instead of desperately trying to hide your sin, to cover it up, you will welcome every opportunity to have it exposed, to have it mortified, so that you can live a life in joyful obedience to the Lord who saves undeserving sinners. And you who do walk in the light, who do the truth, whose deeds are manifested as having been wrought in God, To you I say, rejoice, praise the Lord, but also remember that if you have been born again, your humble acknowledgement will be this, and I quote from C.H. Spurgeon, O Lord Jesus, unless your Spirit had breathed in me the breath of a new, holy, and spiritual life, I would yet have been dead in trespasses and sins. My heavenly life is fully derived from you. To you I ascribe it. My life is hidden with Christ in God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You live in the reality of having received a new heart. Now it is your duty to grow in knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You must grow. You must pursue a purer life. You must reach forward to what lies ahead. You must press toward the goal. Why? There are many reasons to be mentioned why, but first and foremost, because it glorifies God. Second, it verifies your regeneration. And third, and this I quote from John MacArthur because he expressed it so beautifully, it adorns the truth. It lets you literally wear the truth of God so that others can see it. That's exactly what we have been talking about. You are the ones who practice the truth for this reason, that others might see it and it might glorify your God. So remember, when your days are hard, and when your body grows weary, when you want to give up, when you want to give in, when sin seems so tempting and God seems so distant, remember that he who has begun a good work in you will be able to complete it. He will complete it. Bring your offering of thanksgiving to him by working out your salvation, by striving to be pure as he is pure, to press toward the goal. And you do that so that it will be manifested to all the world that you have been born again, that you have been sanctified, that you one day will be glorified. Amen. If God can do that with you, he can do it with your undeserving neighbor, with your undeserving brother or sister, anyone who needs to hear it, the gospel of light. So as we conclude this miniseries on John 3, it is my prayer that you have a clearer and a more robust understanding of the glorious salvation of believers, the dreadful judgment and state, the depraved state of unbelievers, and the joyful reality of living the new life in the light. Our Lord Jesus the Christ, it is him we worship. Amen. Let's end in prayer. Well, Lord and Heavenly Father, we are truly humbled by the words that you have spoken to us this day. Yet you have let us see that there are only two groups of people in front of you. Those who love you and those who reject you. And we know that we all, whether we are believers or unbelievers, have come from a state of unbelief. That we have been haters of the light, yet we deserve to be thrown into hell. But we know, Lord, that you are merciful, that you sent your Son to save a people. You sent your Son that the people you chose from the beginning of the world, from for the beginning of the world, might bear much fruit, So help us, Father, this day, that we would be able to bear fruit, that our knowledge of you would grow, that we would live lives that glorify you, and that we, in that, would show it to the world so that they would be able to repent and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is him we have seen in this gospel, in these words. It is him we worship. We have our life in him, and we can do nothing without him. So our Lord, enable us this day to do good works, to bear fruit in accordance with repentance. And Lord, we turn over to you the ones who we know that do not love you, that are in this state of unbelief, that face a terrible judgment. Oh Lord, would you please save them? Would you please let your light shine upon them and so terrify them that they would turn from their wicked ways? Would you use us as your tools? You who can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, please, Lord, use us so that your gospel might go out into all the world and save a people for yourself. This we pray for our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.